Good morning.
Hi,
Dad. Hi, Scott. Hello, hello. What an amazing day. I figured I'd get started right away so that we're not stealing the prime part of the day. Because it is gorgeous. And I don't know about you, but I need to pray. So I'm going to start with prayer real quick and we'll get on our way. Father, thank you so much for being good. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being faithful. And I need your help this morning. I need your words. I need your Holy Spirit to speak through them. And I especially need help in putting this into practice and living it and becoming more like your amazing Son. So teach us, guide us, give us an insight into who you are and into who we are. May we learn and grow and become more like Jesus. Yeah. Bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon me. So last time I spoke, it's been a couple months, I spoke about the fear of the Lord and how we tend to shy away from it. We kind of focus on the Abba side, the good Father, the loving, the one that gives us comfort. And we kind of shy away from, we don't walk around the backside of the house where the holy God lives, who demands holiness, who is hostile towards sin. We kind of avoid that side. And at the end of last time I spoke, I know I read them really fast, but I went through probably 30 scriptures about the fear of the Lord and how it's essential. It's necessary. It's necessary for us as individuals, for our families, for this body. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of where we transform into the image of His Son. That all starts with the fear of the Lord. And for me to begin that process, I have to change how I think. I have to begin to recognize, first of all, who He is, so that I can properly understand His nature and what I am supposed to imitate. And today I want to expand on that a little bit to understand who I am and what I need to change, what I need to reorient, reshift, reorder in my priorities, in my thought process, into understanding who He sees me as and what I need to be. You know, when we talk about God, the Abba side, the part of His character that we like, and the righteous judge, the absolute holiness side, it's not one or the other. He is both. He is all. He is everything. Last couple weeks, we've even talked about His ways are so high above our ways, and His thoughts are above our thoughts. So for a thinker who thinks he's a pretty good thinker, there obviously is something that I can't think into understanding about Him. If His thoughts are above my thoughts, then my thoughts cannot arrive at who He is. I cannot get there through thought. There are all sorts of descriptive words in Scripture for us as individuals, for us as the body of Christ, and there's a whole spectrum of them, and they're pretty amazing, some of them. We're sons, we're dear ones, we're brothers, we're saints, we're kings and priests, we're blessed of my Father, we're children of light, we're beloved, and all those are pretty amazing. But there is one word that is used to describe us more often than any other in the New Testament, and it's a funny Greek word, and I'm sure I'm going to butcher the pronunciation. It's used over 130 times in the New Testament, 90 times just to describe us. It's the Greek word doulos, or something similar. And in our Bibles, 90% of the time, it is translated servant. And so we know all sorts of verses that talk about us as a servant. But in reality, that word has one definition. There are six other Greek words that mean servant, depending on what kind of servant you are and the level of servitude you're under. But doulos means slave. It only means slave. It always means slave. The proper definition is a male slave. But the full definition, as it's translated from Greek, is one who has given himself wholly over to the will of another to the disregard of one's own interests. That is how we are described in the New Testament most often. One who has given over his will to another to the disregard of my own interests. The root word for doulos comes from the word deo, which means in Greek to bind or to capture in a snare. So the problem in the world nowadays with all this hostility, anger, riots, everything going on, it's being blamed on this thing called slavery. And we have allowed, at least in our country, we have allowed that to have a terrible connotation that has now morphed into this thing where people are determining the worth of an individual based on how much they can abase themselves towards another race. And I would submit that the reason the world has such a problem with this is because we as the church and we as individuals are not properly modeling what God intended slavery to be a slave. Because, and let me ask you, how many think, if you were to guess, does the Bible encourage or discourage slavery? Does it condone it or condemn it? Any ideas? Neither. It doesn't say it's good, doesn't say it's bad, but there are all sorts of rules and regulations in how you do it. In fact, some of the very first laws that God gave were about slavery. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, Zach talked about it, but the Israelites were in Egypt in bondage. God delivered them, brought them through the Red Sea. They're wandering around in the desert. They've been out of Egypt 3 months, and they come to the mountain of Sinai. And they're hanging out there, and God says, get the people ready. I want to share with you my laws. And in Exodus chapter 19, God begins to tell Moses what to do in preparation for these laws. And I want to start reading at verse 3. It says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, this you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel." And then we move on into chapter 20, where God meets Moses at the mountain. I don't know if you remember, Zach's talked it about a couple times, but the mountain was shaking, earthquakes and smoke and thunder and lightning and roaring trumpets, and the people were scared and said, "We don't want to hear from God. You go talk to God, find out what he's saying, and you come back and tell us, because he's a little too scary for us." And so Moses went up, chapter 20, got the Ten Commandments, comes back down, and the people were, "That's pretty, what do we do?" And Moses explains to them in the end of chapter 20 how to build an altar and how to worship God. And then we start in chapter 21, and the very first verse out of chapter 21 is God says, "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free and pay nothing." Wait a minute. That doesn't sound like a special treasure, a holy nation. It doesn't say if a Hebrew has a slave. It says if you buy a Hebrew slave. They were enslaving their own people. That kind of messes things up. That doesn't seem like it makes a lot of sense. And in fact, if we jump down to 7, it says, "If a man sells his daughter to be a slave," inconceivable, right? How does that fit into our current little rationalization of a holy kingdom and a treasured possession? That doesn't seem right. Perhaps, to continue that movie quote, that does not mean what we think it means. Well, it had to be there. And just so we don't get stuck this, that's Old Testament stuff. You know, that we don't, you know, that was a long time ago. Just remember, the word doulos is Greek. It's the New Testament description of us, not necessarily the Old Testament. So let's go to the New Testament and figure out what God says to us specifically. Let's start in John chapter 15. Jesus has been something that's really cool to me. I like seeing time in the Bible and seeing how time is portrayed. And the book of John is really unique because 2/3 of the book happens in 2 days. We don't really realize that, but from John, about the end of John 6 until the end of the book is the last 3 days of Jesus' life. It's the triumphal entry. It's him at the Passover, spending the evening with his disciples. It's him washing their feet. It's all the discussion about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. It's him uncovering who the betrayer was, that Judas would betray him. Judas leaves and goes out. And then after sitting at the Passover feast together, he institutes a new feast. This cup is my blood, which is shed for you. And then at the end of that dinner, he says, "Come on, let's get up and go. We're going for a walk." And they take off out of the upper room and they start walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to pour out his heart before God. And in John chapter 15, they have left the upper room and they're walking through the garden. And Jesus is talking as he's walking about, "I am the vine, you are the branches. they're walking through the garden, and he has the ability or the opportunity to point things out to them as he goes. And starting in verse 9, he continues, "As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." I'm pretty sure that little phrase isn't in the book, How to Win Friends and Influence Enemies. I don't think it would work nowadays. You can be my friend if you do whatever I command you. That probably isn't going to work real well. The problem is, we sing that song, or we hear it sung, "I am a friend of God, he calls me friend." But yet, that song ends there. It doesn't finish the rest of the verse. It doesn't finish even the sentence, the phrase, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." We kind of miss that part. We love to see ourselves as friends of God, but how does he determine whether we are his friend or not? Verse 15, "No longer do I call you slaves," but it says servants. Doulos. "No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." This is where we need an adjustment in our calculus of who we are in God's sight. Notice that we are called to be slaves first, friends second. I no longer, forget what verse that was, 15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave doesn't know what his master's doing, but now I call you a friend." It doesn't say we aren't slaves anymore. He says, "I just don't call you that anymore. Now you are my friend." This is where we miss it, and I think this is where the world misses it. We are friends because we obey. If we read that original verse, "You are my friends if I do what I command you," that would seem like, "You are my friends if you are slaves." Because to us, "if you do what I command you" sounds like a slave master kind of thing. But no, we are slaves because we were bought. We were bought with a price, a very high price. We are friends because we obey. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That's a little intimidating. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's 1 Peter 1. See, the slave doesn't have the ability to make himself a slave or make himself not a slave. That happened at the will of the master. The master bought him. And the moment he bought him, he was a slave. It wasn't an action that the slave took to make himself a slave. The action that we have, the authority that we have in this conversation, is the ability to make ourselves a friend. And we do that through obedience. So let's talk about relationship for a bit. If you're a slave, what are you responsible for providing for yourself? Nothing. Not a thing. Everything comes from the Master. If you gain something by and for yourself, in that relationship, that would be considered insubordination. Yes, no? Because you're doing something that you're denying your Master. It's for me. I got to say, in my life, that's a hard thing. I put my hands to that. I worked for that. I built that, to steal a phrase. You didn't build that. It's the Master's. It doesn't matter if you put your toil into it. You did it for the one who bought you. It completely changes what I think, do with my stuff if I realize it's not my stuff. We should be trusting and relying on Him for everything. Our breath, our life, He is the resurrection and the life. Our provision, He is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Our protection, He is Jehovah Nissi, our banner. He is our source of righteousness. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. He's given us His righteousness. He's our source for peace. He is Jehovah Shalom. He is our guidance, our direction. He is Jehovah Ra. The Lord is my shepherd. He is our health. He is Jehovah Rapha, our healer. And what should our motivation be in everything we do for Him? Love. That's where we were in John 15. Anytime we act on our own, we move on our own, we do things for ourselves, we steal from the Master, and we deny ourselves fullness of joy. Remember? This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. If your joy isn't full, it's probably because we're filling up our full space with stuff for ourselves. I want to go back to Exodus 21 where we started. Right after God gave the Ten Commandments, the part where they said, you can have a slave for 6 years, and the seventh year it goes free. Let's read verse 5 and 6. It says, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall bring him also to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Got that? You've been a slave for 6 years. Thanks for your service. You're free to go. No, I love you. And I love what you have provided for me, for my wife, and for my children. And I recognize that there is nothing out there that I need that I am not already getting from you. Therefore, I choose to stay in your service forever. That's an entirely different kind of slave. It's actually the kind we're called to be. Our tendency is to say, well, that's only because he was such a good master. You know, you won the lottery. You had a good master that's worth serving, and you'd stick with him forever. But that's not what it says. I love my master and what he has done for me, for my wife, and for my children. That's an amazing testimony. Remember the definition of doulos, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. A slave who made that decision to serve forever has chosen to put the interests of his master always above his own. Let's jump to Philippians 2. Why is any of this for us? Why does it matter? I mean, we're a modern society. It's the 21st century, right? We abolished slavery 100 and whatever years ago. Philippians 2 kind of pokes us in the eye with a stick a little bit. Let's start there. Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Just an interjection. How do we fulfill his joy? How do we bring him joy? By being like him. How do I be a friend? By obeying. But it didn't say that yet. Well, okay, we'll keep reading. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here's the hard part. Adopting, mimicking, recreating the mind of Christ in my mind. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who even though he had no reason to be a slave, he chose to empty himself and become a slave. Well, a slave, he wasn't a slave. His will was fully turned over to another at the disregard for his own. He didn't speak, he didn't act, he didn't do anything that wasn't his Father's will, including humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death. John 15, he's on his way to the garden. Father, if there is any way this is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, your will. That's the heart of a slave. That's the heart I am to have just like Jesus. The one thing that is different in this relationship is Jesus was subject to the Father's will. We are asked to be subject to Jesus' will. The end of Philippians 2 there where we were reading, God also, verse 9, has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. Who was him? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. God has exalted him, the man, and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That is not because he is God. That is because he was a son who chose to become a slave, obedient unto death, and God exalted that man who submitted himself to the Father and has given him a name above every name. Now, the word name is not just name, like Bob. The word name that's used in Greek is actually a title that gives authority. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the trick. The name above every name, yes, it is Jesus, but it's not just a name. It's a title that with it carries authority. The word in Greek for Lord is Kyrios. It implies absolute dominion, ownership, and the supreme authority to command with none able to command him. So that position is at the top. We've talked a little bit about God being the judge. You know who's the judge? Jesus is the judge. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son because he has exalted him and put him in this position where there is no authority higher than him. What an amazing, amazing story. Jude refers to Jesus as our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That word master in Greek is despotes. It's where we get the word despot. That has a pretty negative connotation in our language, in our psyche, as it should probably when it's talking about man. But when it's talking about our risen King, it is most appropriate. An absolute, unchallengeable authority. There is no one that can compete, contest, undermine, countermand his will. So let's go back to one more time to Exodus 21. Remember verse 6, if the slave chose not to be set free, he was to go square that with the judge. Then go with his master to the doorpost. The master would pierce his ear with an awl, forever identifying him as a bond slave, the one who had chosen to not be released at the end of his 6 years. This is an amazing picture. And we're going to kind of work ourselves towards communion here, because I have a goofy bent, everything steers towards communion. So you're along for the ride. Remember, the Jews had just come out of Egypt. They've only been out a couple months. That Passover thing was very fresh in their minds. What is significant is this doorpost. The very first plague, well, plague, Stump the Chump, or whatever you want to call it. What was the first plague? Anybody remember? Okay. It was the river turned to blood. The very first plague. And it's significant because the god of the Nile to them was named Khnum or something like that. I'm sure I'm butchering it on purpose. But that god was a sheep. It had a sheep's head. And all the houses in Egypt had sheep's heads on the little doorposts of all the houses. And so when God said, let my people go so they can sacrifice to me, that wasn't just a simple let my people go so they can sacrifice. In fact, we blow right past it on our reading, but in Chapter 8 of Exodus, after the fourth plague, Pharaoh finally says, okay, you guys can go sacrifice, but just do it here in Egypt. I don't want you going very far. And Moses says, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? I had never paid attention to that before. The act of killing a sheep in Egypt would have been a capital punishment kind of thing. You're killing their biggest god, their provider, the one that brings them fish and water and crops and everything they need, comes from this thing. And you want us to kill their little animal? That's the choice that was being made by the Jewish people while they were slaves. Choose me, God speaking, and follow my instruction, or stick with the gods that you're getting your provision from in Egypt. So those slaves, they were slaves, were to take the very thing that was the prime god in Egypt, they were to kill it, take the blood of that thing, splash it on the doorpost, check that, strike the doorpost is the word used. It's a violent action. You're supposed to take hyssop with the blood of the god of Egypt, splash it on his face, smack him in the face with the blood and over the door, signifying that you are choosing me over them, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's some Hebrew tradition that says they were to put the blood on the lintel, the top of the door, and the doorposts. There's some Hebrew tradition that says the blood on the top was for the destroyer. That's the one that God saw when he came to kill all the firstborn. He saw the blood on top. Exodus 12 says, the blood on the doorposts will be a sign for you. I blew right past that verse. That's a declaration by me and my house that I am choosing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over the providing God of Egypt. Just for reference, anywhere in the Hebrew culture, anywhere where a sacrifice was made and blood was applied, they considered that an altar. That was a place of worship. We started this morning with come to the altar. That's why it's so amazing that that is the same place where God instructed them to go. The slave and the master, they were to walk to that same doorpost that's covered with the blood of the sacrifice of the master who brought them out of bondage. And he's to put his ear up against that very same spot and punch an awl through it and allow his blood to be spilt on that same spot and mix covenants. You have given a covenant to me that says, I will be your savior, your deliverer, and I will bring you out of bondage. And now I am making a covenant back that says, I am giving myself to you forever. That's something that we completely miss. Doesn't fit in our culture, in our mindset, in our thought process. We never look at it that way. And in the process, we have replaced the bondage of a dead Egypt with bondage to a holy God, a righteous deliverer who has set us free. We were slaves to sin. That's all through Romans. Slaves to sin, which bring forth death. We were delivered from that death by one who demonstrated how to be a slave, pardon me, by giving his will wholly over to the Father, being obedient to death, purchasing us out of bondage, placing us in his family, and we're commanded to love and have a mind like his, present our bodies a living sacrifice, become slaves of the one who has been given absolute supremacy, and willingly pledge our lives into his service at the expense of our own will. That's a pretty intimidating proposition. A little bit overwhelming. Let's jump to 1 Peter 2. There's a couple verses, in my case, that kind of slap me in the face and wake me up. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That kind of sounds like what he said to the Jews before he gave them the law and told them about slaves for life. Remember, he called them his special treasure? God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have mercy. Let's jump to 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Check this out. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up. Live as God's slaves. You're a free people. Be God's slaves. I'd never seen that before. That's a finger in the eye. It's amazing what you find on the clean pages of your Bible, right? Continuing on 17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of the believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, actually says it, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only as those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the master who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin, live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So this brings us to communion. And I didn't prearrange with the boys, but if you guys want to start handing it out, that would be awesome. If we're going to really follow this pattern of Scripture, we may need to recalculate what we're doing during communion. It's not just about the death of Christ and the new life that we've gained through his sacrifice. He has called us to be slaves. And just as during the Passover, they were verifying, reminding themselves of the covenant by spilling the blood and applying it to the doors, we are remembering the new Passover. Jesus set this up. This cup is my blood. This is my body broken for you. This isn't just a looking back. It's a looking forward. Just as I am choosing to look at His sacrifice and see His blood spilled for me, I should also be looking to see my blood applied, dedicating myself to Him forever as a slave at the expense of my own will. John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. That changes a whole lot of things in our estimation of who we are. You know, verse in Matthew 6, it says you cannot serve two masters. That's actually doulos. You cannot be a slave to two masters. We can serve two masters. We do it all the time. I have four bosses at work. You probably have 20. We can serve two masters, but you can only be owned by one. We are slaves who are friends. Slaves who are sons. Slaves who are joint heirs. Jesus was a son who became a slave. We are slaves who have been delivered and can choose to be slaves again to become sons. What an amazing picture. Pause for a moment. Put on the technicolor in your brain and picture yourself standing at the door. It's already bloodstained. There is already proof of a covenant pre-existing at this door. It's the shed blood of Jesus, who was obedient unto death, to provide me the opportunity to stand at this very same door and press my ear to the door and allow him to mark me as his forever. That's an entirely different thing than we normally remember. But it is who we are called. It's who he has named us. Slaves. And if we are to live up to that name, our will should be fully surrendered to his at the expense of our own. We did win the lottery. We have the most amazing, worthy, loving master we could ever have. How can you not? How can we not? Father, what an amazing God you are. You loved us before you made us. You gave your Son before you made us. You promised your very best before you made us. And we turned our back, aligned ourselves against you, became slaves to sin. You purchased us at the most highest price possible, the blood of your Son. A Son who demonstrated what it's like to submit fully to your will. And we choose this morning to follow His footsteps and to give our will wholly to You. To trust You for everything we need. Life, breath, direction, peace, health, righteousness. It's all available through the death of Your Son. Thank You so much for what You've done on our behalf. We are forever grateful, and we are forever Yours. We love You. In Jesus' name. Just a couple more verses to wrap this up. In Acts chapter 2, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and being beat up by all the people that saw them, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2. He says, "It shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." See which one of these does not apply to you, to me. To be a slave, you must be chosen. You must be bought. You are owned. You are subject. You are dependent. You are disciplined by a loving master. You are empowered. You are evaluated, rewarded, and protected. Peter, Paul, James, Jude, all identified themselves in their own books, in their letters, as doulos, slaves. They were happy to be identified as slaves of Jesus. Because I'm an old guy, I have to quote an old hymn. I'll speak up so you can hear me, Scott. It's called, "O Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end. Be Thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if You are by my side, nor wander from the pathway if You will be my guide. O Jesus, Thou hast promised to all who follow Thee that where Thou art in glory, there shall Thy servant be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend." Hopefully, we have a new awareness of who we are in Him. We can be friends of God, but it's not automatic. It takes a choice, it takes action, and it takes obedience. And that's hard. It takes constant attention. And I need help with it. I need Your help. I need His help. But together, we can become a force that rewrites in the minds of people around us what slavery really is. And we can exemplify honor to a master by giving our will wholly over to Him. Thank You, Jesus, for the opportunity to see You in a new way. May these words we've read, the scripture that we've brought forth, be full of life. May it change us, motivate us, convict us, and make us more like you. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit to give us strength and grace to do things that in our power we cannot do. We love you, we honor you, and we start today a new journey as your slave. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Have a great week. Somebody hike for me. I'll take the credit for the exercise. Have a great week.